All right, let's correct it. Now, this is the correction of the test. File number 11. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. Okay. All right, question number one. Yes? Oh, there's some other extras. Who would like to do some other extras? There's one. Anybody else? Is everybody else taken care of? You can do two, Terry. Okay. Three of you out there doing a couple. All right, here we go. Question number one is ministry lasted 1 year, letter C. Be sure you put use a different color pen. Circle the right answer. Let me just make this real obvious for you. Jesus and John both began the ministry at about 30 years of age, right? And so, since John was 6 months older than Christ, he probably ministered about 6 months before Christ began to minister. After Jesus, John was obviously ministering at the beginning of his ministry because John baptized Christ. He was ministering after his temptation because two disciples were walking with John and then followed Christ. He was still ministering after Jesus turned the water into wine, after he talked to Nicodemus in Jerusalem, because after that, he went, after he talked to Nicodemus, he went and baptized in Judea. And then the Pharisees found out that he was baptizing more than John, and so he skedaddled. And so that was several months. So that's why I say his ministry approximately a year. Because if Jesus began his ministry in the fall, it was the first Passover in John 2. And in John 3, John the Baptist was still baptizing. And so there were several months in there, so approximately about 1 year. But he was soon killed after that. Not soon killed, he was jailed after that. And the estimate is that he was in jail for about 10 months. All right, number two. Preferred before means of a higher rank and position, letter A. Number three is he was before, is letter C, in the mind and plan of God. Number four, they have no wine. What does that yield about her motive? Letter B, desire to see him vindicate his messiahship. Number five, mine hour has not yet come, is referring to letter C, his crucifixion and glorification. It involved both his death and his acceptance by the Father, the acceptance of his death by the Father. Number six, the best wine was grape juice, letter D. And they called it all wine, it was all wine. Number seven, the money changers were there, letter D, because the Jews couldn't buy sacrifices with foreign coin. Number eight, what did the people feel about Annas? Letter C, they were taking advantage of the people. They knew that. Number nine, why did they ask for a sign? Letter E, because they refused to walk by faith. They wouldn't take the sign that Jesus gave them. Number ten, letter D, they disbelieved until the end of or after his ministry and then openly accepted it. Number 11, Nicodemus, who was he? Letter B, an honest, rich member of the Sanhedrin. You took the test, didn't you, sister? Okay, yeah. Number 12, Nicodemus, why did he come by night? Letter A, he was a man of high position. It's the only one that works. Number 13, born of the Spirit, refers to letter D, being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Number 14, born of the water, refers to primarily water baptism, letter A. Number 15, how does conversion relate to salvation? The answer is letter C. Your first converted salvation is grown into. Number 16, the Spirit of Christ here in Romans 8 9 refers to letter D, same basic spiritual attitudes of mind that Christ had. Those things that are bred by the Holy Spirit, the law is written in your heart and in your mind. Number 17, came down. What is the Son of Man doing coming down? Letter C, he's being given by God for the life of the world. Number 18, the synagogue, when did it first come into being? I will accept two answers, actually. More probably, it's letter C. More probably, it's letter B. But we don't really know until letter C, time of the Maccabees. So, I'll accept both of those. Number 19. How did the Samaritans come about? Letter C. Heathen peoples brought in to intermarry, left there by the Assyrians. Number 20, What did they do after they wandered? Letter D, they hated him and cast him out. Number 21, why did Jesus mention them? Letter D, to reveal their true motives. Their motives of admiration were definitely of the wrong heart. Number 22, the Sabbath law was ceremonial law, letter A. Number 23, the synagogue services, when were they held? Letter B, several days of the week. Okay, part two, check all that apply. The directly, born of the Spirit, directly refers to letters A, C, D, and F. The new birth, conversion, being begotten by the Word of God, and being created in Christ Jesus. A, C, D, and F, those four. A, C, D, and F. Now you know how to grade those. Okay, short answer. Wasn't this a sweet test? You only had one check all that apply. Hey, really, check all that apply are fine, aren't they? I mean, I shouldn't even probably bring it up. Okay, short answer. Number one, how often did he do it? How many times? Twice. Number two, the word again, the Greek word again, the exact two words to describe it are from above. From above. And this birth comes from whom? God. Or the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Number three, the acceptable year is referring to the year of Jubilee. All they have to have down is Jubilee. Number four, some of the things that were done, you have to have two of these five. I'm going to give you five. They are, the slaves were let go. The debts were forgiven. The land was restored to its original tribe or family. The land had rest. The people did not sow or reap, they ate what grew of itself. And so if they have any of those, then all they need is two. Okay, question number five. In Judea, the Old Testament was read in Hebrew and then interpreted in Aramaic. In Egypt, it was read in Greek. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, that order. Okay, that's it. Add up the minus points, subtract from 100, put it at the top, circle it, and turn up your test. Turn in your test. I'm sorry? Oh, yes. Go ahead. You can let the owner look at it first before you turn it back. Yes. Margie? Question one? 20? Okay. Go ahead. What's the question? Oh, the answer is letter D. They hated him and cast him out. David? Okay. Let him look at him, then turn him up. Okay, get out your notes. We begin a discussion of Phariseeism. Talking about Phariseeism. What would the Pharisees do to keep from breaking God's laws? Remember, as I said, they build a hedge about the law. They build a hedge about the law. That is, they made many laws around the law that God told them, so that it, in an effort to keep them from breaking that law, and it put them under bondage in the work of the flesh. So what would they do? I started mentioning a few things. They would not send a letter by a Gentile for fear he'd carry it on the Sabbath. They highly questioned if you should save a drowning woman because you might have to touch her body. And you didn't want to be tempted, so they weren't sure if you should save her or not. Let her die. And it's just so ridiculous. Some of it's from the Talmud. There are other writings. There are a lot of sources of information. There are several Jewish commentaries. There's of course the Mishnah is part of the Talmud, and there are other writings of the rabbis. A lot of it is summarized in the Talmud. There's a collection of it is in the Talmud. You must first put off your phylacteries before you try to save a drowning child. So if a child is drowning, you can go ahead and save them, but you have to put off your phylacteries first. And the phylacteries, have I discussed them yet? We'll get to them real soon. Little boxes they have tied on to them. They're tied on with leather thongs. And the leather thongs are quite long. And they lace them in an intricate pattern back and forth over their forearm and then around their head. And so they don't just drop off. You have to do some lacing and get them off there before you can go save this drowning child. Because in these phylacteries, there were scriptures written. And these things became almost like amulets to ward off evil spirits and other things. It was a work of the flesh. I tell you, when instead of just walking before God in your spirit, you start to try to put all kinds of laws and externals in your Christian life in order to make you righteous, you're headed for death. You're headed for death. They wouldn't pay a heathen if it was 3 days before a heathen festival, because he might use the money that at one time was in the hand of a Pharisee, God forbid. At a heathen festival? Oh. I mean, talk about false responsibility. Talk about false responsibility. God said, you know what God said in the Old Testament? I'm not sure what the Pharisees did with this one. But he said, do not eat what dies of itself. Because you don't know why it died. And do not eat things strangled, because they have the blood in them. Do not eat things strangled. But you know what? He said you could sell it to the heathen. You could sell pig to the heathen. You could sell things strangled to the heathen. You could sell things dying of itself to the heathen. Because if they're going to eat them anyway, get some profit off them. I don't know what the Pharisees did with that one. I'm not sure. Because once you take that principle, hey, you pay this heathen, the money is not yours. It's his. That false responsibility. False responsibility. Some carry the same kind of concept. You know, in order to go to a church, the church has to be without sin. Because if you go to a church where they have some problems, then you're condoning that sin. Do you condone the sin that you commit? What are you doing in living inside of you? You got to leave. The things that you would not, you do. Now what are you going to do? You're stuck. Commit suicide? So what are you going to do? How are you going to get out of your body? I mean, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. And it's this false responsibility. See? Legalism is loaded with it. A Hebrew midwife was not allowed to help a heathen mother deliver her child because she'll just be bringing more idolaters into the world. Don't want to do that. They were so critical and sectarian that even among their own, if there was another Jew of a different creed, you were not to give him directions to a well or a spring. I mean, here's a guy dying of thirst out in the middle of the desert. You're not supposed to tell him where the water is because you don't want to help him along his way because he doesn't believe like you do. I hate to say this, but we see this happening all the time. You know? They tithed everything that they ate, everything that they bought, everything that they sold. And that's why they would not eat with the people of the land for fear that they hadn't. Jesus, I mean, it would just absolutely blow their minds away. Here he is in all of his power and dominion and in righteousness, preaching these eloquent sermons, healing the sick. And then he goes and has a feast with a publican. I mean, the Pharisee couldn't handle it. That's like a preacher ministering the Word of God and then going out to some orgy or something, you know. And here he is eating with a publican, a feast. And he called him a wine bibber and a glutton, a friend of sinners. I mean, that's incongruous. A friend of sinners is like, you know, that's almost a curse. That's like loving sin, see. He just couldn't handle it that he'd do such a thing. They ate only meat that was slaughtered by exacting Jews. It all had to be kosher. Any meat contacted or touched by Gentiles was considered unclean. They had a strong emphasis in super exactness in writing of scrolls and in the writing of phylacteries. In fact, and I'm going to read here just a moment, if there was anything wrong, I mean, if you might have a lot of problems in your family and in your life. And you know why? It's because there was one little letter in your phylactery that wasn't written quite right. I mean, it's that kind of legalism. It's that kind of strictness and exactness. And they have the same attitude today. I've got an article here taken out of Wall Street Journal. How do you like that? In January of 1986. And here's how a Hebrew scribe, this is a scribe of today. This is a scribe of today. A well-dressed, and I'm just reading this thing. This is in New York. Rabbi Schechter is the man we're talking about. A well-dressed woman walks into Arye Schechter's office in Brooklyn and asks him to check a small scroll, which normally hangs in a case on her door jamb. By the way, somebody gave me one of those little cases that they had. They're ceramic. The one I have is ceramic that they gave me. And it has inside of it a little area that's in a semicircular fashion so you can write a little scroll, roll it up, and put it inside of it, and then you nail it to your door jamb. Because the Word of God says, these things shall be on the forefronts of your eyes and upon your hand and in your heart and on your doors and the doorposts of your house. And so they took all of that literally, and they write them on the door, you write it, and then they tack it to the doorpost, and they write it on a scroll, and tack it to their hand, and they write it, and they put it on their forehead, you know, by these phylacteries. Now, I don't know if they do anything about the heart one. I mean, that lets you know it's not literal. It's figurative. But they kind of have a hard time with that, so they don't put one on the heart that I know of. This is called a mezuzah. It's a sacred document that affirms a Jew's faith and some people believe wards off bad luck. The woman's young son has fallen 3 times in recent days and she fears that a flaw in the mezuzah might be to blame. After squinting for a few minutes at the scroll's intricate Hebrew inscription, Rabbi Schechter discovers a tiny line missing in one of the 713 letters. If you want to blame the mezuzah, he declares, there is something to blame. So, using a fine-tipped architect's pen filled with special black ink, he corrects the error. Worrying about such details is all in a day's work for the bearded 31-year-old Rabbi Schechter. He's a sofer, or a Hebrew scribe, who specializes in repairing sacred Jewish scrolls. Since all the work must be done by hand and according to strict rules that scribes trace back to the days of Moses, Rabbi Schechter's profession hasn't changed much in thousands of years, and that's true. Jumping around. Accuracy and ceremony are central to a scribe's work. He must write only with special ink. Only on specially prepared parchment, made only from the hide of a kosher animal. Each letter must be drawn in the decorative script that Orthodox Jews believe God used to etch the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. No two letters may touch. When a scribe isn't sure that a letter is legible, he must ask a child to identify it. If a scribe writes God's name in the wrong place, he must bury the scroll and start again. A scribe's intentions also are important. Before beginning, he must declare that he is writing for the purpose of producing a holy Torah, mezuzah, or tefillin. Tefillin are pairs of scrolls put in small leather boxes that are then strapped onto the arms and foreheads of the observant Jewish men during prayer. Those are phylacteries. A scribe must say every letter and every word aloud before writing it. And while writing God's name, a scribe must not speak to anyone. Some scribes take a more lenient view of the rules than Rabbi Schechter. But for him, being a sofer isn't so much an occupation as a way of life. His day starts with a dip in a purifying ritual bath. Then he spends an hour studying religious subjects and another hour praying. When he takes a break, he listens to tapes of rabbis' lectures. Quote, your mind has to be totally, completely concentrated on Hashem. Who knows what that is? The name. Ha is the definite article, and Shem is name in Hebrew, and it's what they say, referring to God. They dare not say the name of God. They won't pronounce Yahweh. So they say Hashem, and that means God. Your mind has to be totally, completely concentrated on Hashem and being separated from worldly pleasures, he says, using the Hebrew word for the name to refer to God. Although he is married and has 5 children, he doesn't shake hands with women he meets. He doesn't even look at women if they wear short sleeves. To avoid such sights, he doesn't own a television set or go to movies. Jumping around here some more. Rabbi Schechter. Rabbi Schechter also found he couldn't compete with scrolls imported from Israel. A $45 mezuzah that might take him 4 to 6 hours to complete had to compete with an Israeli import selling for only $25 or so. A Torah, which would take at least a year to copy, would sell from $18,000 to $30,000. And I mean, if you're really going to be holy, that's what you get. You know, because, I mean, that's much closer to God, right? See, it's all of this works thing, just outward, external righteousness. So, it's that same exactness, and that's their holiness. That is their righteousness. I've seen some, I've had a lot of legalism in the past, and I'll have to admit I kind of responded that way towards the RSV. When I first got saved, we called it the reviled standard perversion, or the reviled slandered perversion. The RSV, that was the one that was used in Lutheran churches, and it's the one confirmed by the National Council of Churches. And it's not a bad translation, really. It's the notes in it are pretty awful, and it's got some places that are really distortions. And some real liberal comments. But it's not really that bad of a translation. These are some of the ways they'd keep from breaking the Sabbath. They wouldn't eat eggs late on the Sabbath. That crazy hen worked on the Sabbath. Can you imagine that? Well, what do they do with the sheep that grew on the Sabbath? Oh, mercy my. They dare not eat the meat. One Pharisee would not rebuild his home. Why? He thought of it on the Sabbath. That thought was an unsanctified thought. You don't dare work on the Sabbath. He thought of it on the Sabbath. There's a long discussion in the Talmud concerning whether one should get off a boat using a rope ladder if it is not known whether that rope ladder was worked on or made on the Sabbath or not. You mean that's an unclean rope ladder? I mean, it's not kosher. I mean, you know, that would be just defilement par excellence, you know. But there's so many laws, and there's so many unreasonable laws, and there's so many laws contradicting one another and fighting one another, that many times you have to lessen one law in order to keep another law. Because the laws start getting in their way. And what that often caused them to do is not put their heart into it. That's what happens to kids, too. You just slap all these laws on them, and after a while, they just don't have their heart into it. See, it's not coming out of them. And so there was no real fear of God in what they did. Many times there was no real fear of God. It was hard to keep the fear of God in what they did. It was hard to. Because the thing was such a thing of the flesh. They mainly did it to be kosher in front of others, you know, to be holy. So because of this and their heart not being in it, they developed methods of getting around certain laws. There were certain laws, therefore, you know, I mean, you had to relax some laws in order to follow other laws. And so pretty soon they started playing games with all these laws. And they'd end up relaxing some laws in order to keep other laws. Let me give you some examples. For instance, when they took oaths. When they took oaths, sometimes they would vow by lesser things and then they'd break their oath. Jesus hated that particular practice. They would vow by lesser things, you know. Instead of vowing by Yahweh, they would vow by the temple. And the temple was too unspecific, and so they'd break the vow. Because it wasn't binding, they would say. That's being a liar. That's what that is. See, that's why the leaven of Phariseeism is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. It drives you into a corner, and you just die there. Also, you were not allowed to carry any loads within your private dwelling on the Sabbath. Excuse me. You're not allowed to carry loads on the Sabbath, except in your private dwelling. Because in your private dwelling, I mean, you still have to move around. You have to get the day going. You have to move your bed. I mean, you sleep at night. You got to roll it up in the morning and put it out of the way. Because they would just sleep on the floor. Or they didn't have bedrooms like we've got it. There was usually the normal Jewish dwelling was a one-room house. And that's where you did everything. And so they just roll out their mats on the floor, and that's where they'd sleep at night, and they'd roll them up in the morning. And so, you just had to do some of that stuff on the Sabbath. So in their private dwelling, they allowed them to carry loads. Well, what's a private dwelling? What constitutes a private dwelling? See, and it sounds just to me like a lot of game playing that's done in the law courts. A private dwelling is areas that are connected by wood beams, right? So, if they wanted to break their own Sabbath laws and carry loads outside of their private dwelling, they just extend their private dwelling. They put a beam from their house to the next one. And then when there was Rabbi so-and-so carrying his load, another rabbi or a Pharisee would look at him and say, "Why, Rabbi Joktan, what are you doing? You're breaking the Sabbath law." He says, "No, Rabbi Shonan, this is my private dwelling. Look." And there's a beam laid across from his house to the next one. So he's carrying the load across, and it's all right. You see, when you're caught in all of that quagmire of laws, you break your own laws. And it takes away your heart, and pretty soon you're getting around your own laws. There's a lot of people that are bound under this. They'll lay all kinds of laws on all kinds of people and break them themselves. Because their heart isn't in it, because they're legalists. Or your home, your private dwelling, is a place that is joined by a rope or by wire. Joined by rope or wire. And so, if you wanted to do some work on the Sabbath and not have it be work, but be in your private dwelling, you'd string a rope on the day before the Sabbath all around a group of homes. And now this is all your private dwelling. So now on the Sabbath you can carry loads across from house to house. And where is your private dwelling? It's where your food is. That's what your private dwelling is. Your food. And what they did sometimes is when they wanted to travel more than a Sabbath day journey, because a Sabbath day's journey is 2,000 cubits. But 2,000 cubits where? Well, from your private dwelling. So the day before they'd do a bunch of, they'd travel out over the countryside, and at every 2,000 cubits they'd drop a bit of food, a little cache of food. And so now on the Sabbath, here they go out to the first cache of food, and now it's their private dwelling. And they go to the next cache of food, and now it's their private dwelling. They go to the third cache of food, it's their private dwelling. Go to the fourth cache of food, it's their private dwelling, and they're where they want to be. And it's all within their 2,000 cubits of their private dwelling. No matter that they've walked several miles that day. I mean, it's just ridiculous. And see, they'd have to get around it. Now, the common people, they just walked. They just said, they just couldn't keep that law. Some of them had to walk farther than that to, get to the synagogue, possibly. So they're in real trouble. So what are they going to do? See, I mean, some of them just had to break the Sabbath law, their own Sabbath law. Well, they just didn't worry about it, probably most of the time. But the Pharisees did. You can't heal on the Sabbath. That's work. Healing is work. So you can't gargle vinegar and water if you have a sore throat. But you can swallow it, and you can swallow it real slow. Get it right there about midsection. Move it back and forth. Real slow, You're doing the same thing. You're just not gargling for the guy next to you that's washing. You're healing yourself kosherly. See, they end up breaking their own laws. And see what that does to the inside? It kills. It kills that care for God's heart. There's just no care. I mean, it just deadens it. You also cannot carry burdens on the Sabbath. Anything that is a burden is above the weight of a dried fig. Some things are burdens only if you carry them on your front. Other things are burdens only if you carry them on your back. So what would they do on the Sabbath? Switch them. Rabbi Joktan, you are carrying a burden on the Sabbath. No, my brother, it is not a burden. Because it would be a burden only if I were carrying it in my arms. But see, my dear brother, it is on my back, and so it is not a burden. Oh, yes. You are holy. God bless you, my brother. And then they go on their way. It's ridiculous. You can't eat forbidden food greater than the size of an olive. Now, I think this is on any day. Forbidden food, whatever that would be, depending on whatever vows you were under, whatever. But it was okay to eat anything that was thrown into your mouth if it lightened your burden. So, if you want to eat forbidden food, just put it on a burden, make it a burden, and then lighten your burden load. They're still doing it today, by the way. You cannot work on the Sabbath. You cannot light a fire on the Sabbath. And that is by God. God said you can't cook, you can't light a fire on the Sabbath. He made it real simple. That's about all he said. And that you can't work. That is, go out and earning money and all of that. But I mean, there's all kinds of other things you do on the Sabbath. You have a good time on the Sabbath, you know. It's a day of rest. It's a day also of delight in the Lord. And we'll talk about what that means later. But you couldn't light a fire. So to the Jew, that means you can't turn on a light. So if you go into your room and switch on the light switch, you broke the Sabbath. You have worked. Shame it. Now there's going to have to be repentance and sacrifice or whatever you're going to do. Unclean for a day or something. Wash yourself tomorrow. Observant Jews are forbidden. Let me read now out of another article. This is Newsweek, 1980. November 1980. Getting around the Sabbath laws. Observant Jews are forbidden to turn on a light or pick up a phone on the Sabbath. Either act violates the halakha, which is the ancient rabbinic laws that proscribe even minute forms of work from sundown on Friday to sunset on Saturday. For years, enterprising Jews have been finding ways around some of the bans. See? It's saying right there, and they're doing the same today. They're finding ways around these bans. In Israel, many hotel and apartment building elevators are rigged to stop automatically at every floor, for example, thus sparing the devout the transgression of pushing buttons on the Sabbath. And electric ranges have a special Sabbath setting which keeps food hot without users having to turn the heating element on and off. Now, that sounds to me like a fire on the Sabbath. I don't know. And recently, a specialized team of Talmudic scholars and technicians at Jerusalem's Institute for Science and Halakha, they have an Institute for Science and Halakha, that have been systematically tackling these problems. And they're turning out a variety of ingenious devices to help modern but observant Jews enjoy the push-button way of life. Some of the solutions are simple. The Institute designed a timer that automatically activates water pumps so that the innocuous act of flushing a toilet won't violate the halakha. That would be work. And there's a continuous operation coffee urn that fills up and boils water at regular intervals. The Institute's best-known invention, though, is a Gramma switch for electric currents, inspired by a 2nd century rabbinic ruling that permits Jews to close a window to prevent wind from extinguishing a candle, even though they may not light or put out a candle directly. So you can't start a fire, you can't extinguish a fire. So you can't light a candle, you can't put out a candle. That's not what God meant. He was meaning of a fire for cooking. But here, you know, they couldn't even light a candle now. That's not what God said. But now, because of that, now, you can't put out a candle directly. Therefore, if there's a lot of wind, you can close a window. Now, ask me, which is more work? Closing the window or blowing out a candle? You can close a window. So, what are they going to do? Through that loophole, the Institute created an electric eye switch that is indirectly activated by inserting a plastic shield between the eye and a capacitor, permitting the observant Jew to turn on a light or manipulate almost anything else involving an electric current. So, all you have to do is just put a shield between the, you know, the two eyes here to break a current or to join a current and so forth. And so you're just walking through something, you turn on lights. So you walk through the door and the light immediately comes on. And all that sort of thing. The work, now this is another one here. Let's see, the fact that Israeli engineers are spending time on problems created by ancient religious law rankles some Jewish scientists. The work of the Institute, complained Henry Lipson, a prominent Jewish physicist, in a recent issue of London's Jewish Chronicle, this work will help persuade young people that Judaism is concerned only with trivialities. But Israel's religious establishment, from the two chief rabbis down, is enthusiastic about the inventions. So are officials at Jerusalem's newest hospital, Shirai Zedek, which is fully equipped with the Institute's problem-solving circuitry. They also have invisible ink, and that's an ink that if you write it on the Sabbath will disappear because you're not to make a permanent record on the Sabbath. That's one of the halakha laws, see, because that's work. And so they have invisible ink. So you make a record on the Sabbath and then it disappears later. Yeah. Oh, wait, just a second. Let me see that. Yeah. Yeah. Turns invisible later, a few days later. Oh, it does. Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yep, you're right, sister. You get caught in legalism, it's easy to look at the foolishness of it and to laugh at it. But it's really a hurt to the heart of God. It's really a deep thing. And it keeps people from the presence of the Lord. And it's been a tremendous hurt. And as you look around it in people's lives, I'm sure we're going to be getting into modern day Phariseeism. And how we get caught in it day by day. I mean, it's in every one of us to one extent or another. And Jesus hated it. Jesus hated it. And his strongest rebukes were to the Pharisees and the scribes. He rebuked them more strongly than he did the Sadducees even. And the Sadducees were less religious than the Pharisees. And so it was a real grief. You know, it was a real grief to the heart of God. And it's not something to be taken lightly. We certainly don't want to do that. So, it's still happening today. Legalism is still going on. Phariseeism is still happening in the Jewish religion today. It's throughout the church. I'd like to read some scriptures on it. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, Jesus describes what the leaven of the Pharisees is. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What is leaven? Leaven is yeast. It spreads. You put it into meal or to flour, and it'll spread and it'll leaven the entire lump, the entire amount of flour. And what was that leavening of the Pharisee? What was that thing in them, in what they were stuck in, that flooded throughout everything they did? Jesus said it was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. That's the chief spreading defilement of Phariseeism, is hypocrisy. Because your heart gets withdrawn from what you do. What you do does not become an outflow of what's inside. It rather becomes external, exterior. And your heart gets separated from it. And there's no more compassion. There's no more feeling. There's not the true fear of God. It becomes a rote. It becomes a liturgy. It becomes a ceremony. It becomes a dead letter. And it's not spawned out of the heart in spontaneity and love and willingness. And so this is what he called the leaven of the Pharisee. Leaven is used in the scripture to refer to sin. Purge out the leaven that the whole lump may be saved. Before leaven's the whole lump. And the leaven of the Pharisees, the sin of the Pharisees, that thing that spread throughout all that they did was hypocrisy. Now, the Greek word for hypocrisy is hypokrites. Hypokrites. In other words, it's the same word. We get the word hypocrite from the Greek. And the only places it's used in the Gospels is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not used in John. And it's always used by Jesus. In fact, that's throughout the entire New Testament. The word hypocrite is only used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's always used by Jesus. And the word comes from the Greek theater. Because in the Greek theater, they did not have any amplification. And so they made the amphitheater cone-shaped. And down at the bottom and in the center were the actors. And then the seats, rising very steeply and high, formed a cone around it, and it The acoustics are so good in a place like that that to this day you can go to some of the old amphitheaters and a person looking away from you whispering can be heard at the farthest seat. Now there'd be a lot of people there, and so there's a lot of noise, and the bodies themselves will create sort of an acoustical effect, and maybe a deadening effect and so forth. And so it was hard to hear the voices. And so what they did do, although it was the best they could do, what they did do is they and the people were far away that were acting, and it was hard to hear them. So what they did is they would make these body-sized masks, huge masks that would be several feet high. And the actor would actually hold this mask in front of him so that the people could see who the actors were. Because just those bodies down there, you could get confused. But when you could see these masks were very different in color and in shape. And in these masks, they had amplification effects, megaphone type effects. And so the actor would speak into his mask and it would amplify his voice out into the amphitheater. And when they looked down on those, they called them, there's a Hippocrates. He's living behind a mask. He's a hypocrite. Now, I didn't mean anything negative then, but it just began to talk, to refer to somebody who lived behind a mask, a hypocrite. Later, it developed into, because of usage, into a much, much stronger concept, even coming to the point of referring to wickedness by deceit. And so a hypocrite was somebody who would deceive others, like the blind leading the blind, or somebody leading a blind man off a bluff. That would be a hypocrite. They were hypocrites because they said they knew the way. But Jesus said they were blind guides. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 16. Matthew 23 and verse 16. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Blind guides. He also called them fools in Matthew 23 and verse 17. Ye fools and blind. This word fools comes from the root word meaning to be silly or sluggish. And it came to mean a moral worthlessness, like one who was a rebel or a scoundrel. He called them rebels, scoundrels. In other words, not the matter that you just didn't know in your mind, but your heart had actually turned. In fact, Jesus warned people, don't ever call anybody a fool or you're danger in hellfire, of hellfire. But he called people fools because it was the truth when it was the truth. The Pharisees said that they were clean and holy. But in Matthew 23 and verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. So they said they were clean and holy, but within, what was it? It was snatching. And that's what extortion means, to snatch or to grab for yourself. And excess means to be without control. They were full of lust and without control in their own lives. They were hypocrites before God, they were hypocrites before men, and they were hypocrites within themselves. Let's look at the scripture that points out they were hypocrites before God. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 6, it says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They were hypocrites. They said, God, we are really pleasing you now. But they weren't pleasing God. They were hypocrites before God. They were hypocrites before men. In Matthew 6, we see that they did many alms. Chapter 6 there, in the first four verses, they did alms and they prayed much and they fasted. But what was it for? It was to be seen of men. So they were hypocrites before men. They were saying, we're doing this unto God, but it wasn't. It was doing it as unto men. Also in Matthew 23 in verses 4 and 5, they would lay grievous burdens upon men and they wouldn't help them with their little finger. They were being hypocrites. Why? Because they were saying, we will help you. We'll help you make it. We'll help you make it in this Pharisee life. And all their help only added burdens. And they wouldn't help them with one of their little fingers. They just keep loading them up and loading them up. And you can't do this, and you've got to do this, and you're supposed to do that. And all these laws that were added to their lives, and they didn't help them. They were hypocrites before men. They didn't even believe what they said to Jesus. When they asked him by what authority he did things in Mark 12, 13 through 17, they said, by what authority? And who gave you this authority? And they also asked, should we pay taxes or not? But they were wicked. They were hypocrites. Jesus exposed them as hypocrites because they weren't really searching for truth. They only wanted to condemn Christ. They were hypocrites before men. And thirdly, they were hypocrites within themselves. They thought they really meant it. They thought that they were really humble. They really thought that. But they were totally deceived. They were hypocritical. In Matthew 23 and verse 7, they loved acting humble, but they felt so proud. They disfigured themselves when they were fasting because they're humble, but they were so proud. They thought, and it was a false humility. And they would act so humble when people would call them rabbi, but they loved it so deeply. They were hypocrites inside. In Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4, they said that they would believe Jesus' signs. Show us a sign and we'll believe you. But they would not acknowledge all the signs of his miracles. They refused to. And Jesus said, you know the signs of the times. You can perceive that. Why can you not discern the signs the signs of the seasons and the sky and the weather? He says, why then can't you discern the signs of the times? In Luke chapter 13 and verse 15, they proved they were hypocrites in themselves because they would demand people not to get healed. They demand that they, in fact, you couldn't even wipe a wound on the Sabbath because that was work. And so if your wound is oozing, you had to just let it ooze. And yet, they would turn around and lead an ox to watering on the Sabbath. And if their sheep fell into a pit, they'd pull them out on the Sabbath because they knew that the Sabbath was not meant to take life. And so if it took work to save life, they'd do it. When it meant their own sheep, when it meant their own ox. But when Jesus healed a man, they wouldn't allow Jesus to heal the man. The man is happy. The man is less laborious. The man is more restful. The man is delivered. The man is rejoicing. The man is giving more glory to God. But because he did it on the Sabbath day, it's evil. And Jesus says, you hypocrites. You're hypocrites in yourselves. Because you turn around and you save your own ox. Then why shouldn't this man be saved? And even how much more so on the Sabbath, because is the Sabbath given to save life or to destroy it? So in Matthew 23 and verse 3, Jesus said this, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, because they sit in the seat of Moses. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. They say they worship, but it's not true worship. They say they help, but it's not true help. They say they're humble, but it's not true humility. They say they love God, but it's not a true love for God. They say they're righteous, but it's not a true righteousness. If you can find the bottom line of what Phariseeism and legalism leads a person into, I think one of the terms that you would find there is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. It's a righteousness by self, by your works, by what you do, by what you know, by what you think. Let's look at Matthew 23 and follow it through several of the verses here. Because in Matthew 23, Jesus really exposes some of the practices of the Pharisees. Matthew 23 is in the last week of Christ's ministry. It's after the triumphal entry. The people are all excited about Christ. The temple has now been cleansed for the second time. He exposed the Pharisees' wickedness in parables, teaching daily in the temple. And now it's the last day of the time that he's going to publicly teach. He's in the temple. The multitudes are gathered around him. Nobody's daring to touch him because of the people. They took him for a prophet. It's only a couple of days before he dies. His hour had now come, and now he just lets it go. And he exposes the wickedness of the Pharisees. He exposes the wickedness of legalism and the death that it brings. I might say this, that I was talking to an Israeli. He's a brother in this assembly. He was born and raised in Israel. He was visiting. And he says, it's horrible back there. He said, this time, he could not wait to leave. He said, the oppression on that land is just crushing. There's such an oppression. Everybody's upset. Everybody's angry. Everybody's looking out for themselves. The war is half on and half off. People are looking out for themselves. You don't know who's your friend or not. I mean, it's just... There's just a whole attitude and all the legalism. There's a lot of it in the among the Muslims that are over there. It's that same bondage. They have a lot of the same bondage. It's outward works righteousness. It's self-righteousness is just rampant. And he says the oppression is just deafening. He couldn't wait to get out of there. The multitudes, they disliked the Sadducees. And nobody really cared about the Essenes because they were totally separated from the Essenes. But they admired the Pharisees. They exalted the Pharisees and they thought highly of the Pharisees. And therefore they were hurt very greatly by their legalism. Because they admired them so much. Because of how righteous they were. And even though these righteous Pharisees condemned them, they still looked at them as kind of their hope. Because these are the ones that were keeping the law of God as far as they could tell. And so Jesus had to expose it to them so that they wouldn't be hurt by this legalism. And so he tells them, do what they say, but just don't do as they do. He knew that salvation was of the Jews, and he wanted them to follow Moses, but he did not want them to follow what the Pharisees did. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Let's see, where am I? I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 23. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. These heavy burdens and grievous to be borne was all the ceremonialism and the strict code of duties and all the things that you could not do and all the things that you had to do. You hardly had time to earn a living. You could hardly live a normal life. You were locked in all this outward observance. It's interesting that Peter said in Acts 15 and verse 10, he said, don't bother the Gentiles with the law. He said, because we've got those that follow Moses. And we've all borne a burden that neither we nor our fathers could bear. That's what he said in Acts 15:10. We nor our fathers could bear this burden. So don't make them bear it. The common laborer and the worker could in no way follow all the petty details of the Pharisaic code. And they were called, of course, by the Pharisees, the Amaharets, the people of the land. They were the common, the irreligious, the defiled, unclean people of the land, which made up by far the majority of all the people. And they're all kind of put down by the Pharisees. And these are some of these heavy burdens. Remember what that Pharisee said in John 7, verse 49. He said, these people who know not the law are cursed. They just frankly mocked the common people. They just called them cursed because they knew not the law. Well, how could they know the law? They'd have to sell their life to it. They had a family to keep up. You know, they had to work. They had to provide a living. The Pharisees despised them and blamed the common people for holding back the Messiah. When in actuality, when Jesus came, the common people accepted him and the Pharisees were the ones who rejected him. It was just the opposite. Hypocrites. The Pharisees saw the common people as constantly unclean, constantly breaking the Sabbath in how they worked, how they walked, what they did. Of course, tanners, they were dead in the water because they had to touch dead animals. If you touch a dead animal, by the law of Moses, you're unclean till the evening. They had to do it every day. And of course, anybody that had anything to do with anything Grecian or Roman was therefore defiled by the Gentiles. Verse 5. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. Phylactery literally means an outpost. It's any kind of safeguard. Any kind of safeguard. And they actually believed that these little boxes that they tied on their hands and forehead would protect them. And so they were actually called phylacteries. Because it was supposed to be an evidence that they kept the law of God, and therefore God would preserve them and protect them. And so the phylacteries became kind of an amulet. Okay, we'll talk more about that tomorrow.